She has over 61 million followers on Instagram alone. That's almost double the population of Canada. And she's not the only one. There are many other influencers in other fields with tens of millions of followers. Now, the reason I mention that is because my summer theme is going to be a lot about influence. I'm going to be talking about influential people. In fact, people who have died but still continue to influence things. If you could just bring up the title there, the title of my summer theme is Long Dead Men Who Still Influence the World and the Church Today. There are a number of people who have lived and died whose actions and philosophies are still relevant today. In fact, hundreds of millions, if not billions of people, buy into the things that they had taught. Most people don't even know that they're getting their ideas from them. Now, a few years ago, I spoke on a summer theme. It was entitled, Right is Wrong and Wrong is Right. And for those of you who were here for that, it was a few years back. What I basically dealt with was the fact that in recent decades, most of what was believed to be right for centuries was flipped upside down. And that's in the area of morals and values and even scientific principles. So what I'm going to do as an introduction to my summer theme this year is I'm going to give you a very brief summary of the beginning of what I covered that summer. And the reason is because they kind of dovetail quite nicely together. At the time, what we looked at back then was how we got to where we are today after literally centuries of being somewhere else. And we looked at the fact that throughout much of church history, and I'm thinking roughly 1400 years of it, there have been two main groups of people. One, the much smaller group, was made up of what I would call true Christians. And these are people who genuinely were born again. They accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and they lived pretty much according to biblical principles. Now, the other much larger group eventually aligned itself with political power. And I'm thinking of the time around when Constantine was the Roman emperor. And Constantine was the first emperor to become a Christian. And from that time on, this large group, made up of both true Christians and those who weren't, became kind of aligned with the political powers that be. And for much of the history afterwards, they unfortunately used that power at times to oppress the smaller groups of true Christians. And the result was a lot of bloodshed and even religious wars over a period of hundreds of years. The impact that this had on a lot of people who were not believers was, of course, quite negative. Because of all the bloodshed, many people got the idea that if this is what Christianity is really all about, then I want nothing to do with it. And so what eventually happened, starting in the 1600s throughout Western Europe and even in North America, was that these people reacted against the abuses that had been carried out for centuries in the name of Christ. And the way they reacted was is that they chose to believe that it was possible to discover truth through the means of human logic and reason and science without ever resorting to God as an answer to anything. And so God in Western culture began to get squeezed out of the picture. And I'll just give you a quote here from a man named Voltaire, if you could bring that up. Voltaire was a pretty famous philosopher and writer in France during this period of time, which was called the Enlightenment period. And here's what he said. He says, "You will notice that in all disputes between Christians since the birth of the church, Rome," and he's referring to Roman Catholicism there, "has always favored the doctrine which most completely subjugated the human mind and annihilated reason." That's pretty strong language, isn't it? He went even further in another quote. At one point, he called Christianity a most absurd and bloody religion. Now, of course, what he was reacting to was not biblical Christianity, as Christ would have had people carry it out. He was reacting to the way it was carried out through much of history in the Western world and even in the Eastern world with all of the abuses. It's unfortunate that that's how it went, but that's what he and literally millions of others were reacting to when they started this period in the mid-1600s called the Enlightenment period. Now, the results of the Enlightenment came about because of various prominent people who influenced the thinking of others during that time. And the end effect of this was, in my mind, largely negative. There were some positive effects, but there were negative effects as well. And there were effects, for example, on the world, the Western world at the time. There was an increase in what's called secularism. And secularism is simply a belief in which you separate out religion from the affairs of man. So if you're going to have a government, you're going to create laws that are going to be created because man wants them created. They have nothing to do with the Bible. And basically the idea again is to squeeze God out of the picture. You don't want religion, and particularly the Christian religion, to have any say in how a country is run. Of course, once you put God out of the equation, then people end up worshiping something else, don't they? You see, God created human beings to worship himself. But when we reject him, we find something else to worship. And so what's largely been worshipped for the last 300 or so years are things such as science and human reason. These are now the new gods. Now, there was also some negative impacts on the church as a whole. Anytime there are weird things going on or strange thoughts going on in the world around us, they always tend to filter into the church. And so various false doctrines have been introduced to the church over the past few centuries. Now, that shouldn't surprise us, because when you look at biblical history, you will see that God's people have always been at risk of adopting the practices and belief systems of those around them. I'm thinking, for example, of in Judges chapter 2. I'll just read a little passage from there. In Judges 2, verses 11 and 12, the Israelites are now established in the land of Canaan. They've been doing well. They're worshiping God. And then it says this. It said in verse 10, rather. It says, when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, that is, who they passed on, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. These were idols. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. So you see, here's just one of many examples where you could see where the people of God, the Israelites, adopted the influence of the nations surrounding them. And it's kind of strange that it seemed to always be a one-way thing. The Israelites didn't seem to have as much of a positive impact on the nations around them as the negative impact that they had. Now, who were many of these people throughout Bible history who were instrumental of bringing the things of the world into God's people, or even changing the way the world thinks? Well, I'm thinking of several of them in the Old Testament. We can go as far back as a man named Cain. Cain was the oldest son of Adam and Eve. He also has the distinction of being the first murderer. He killed his brother. And of course, since then, murder has become a very prominent activity throughout the history of mankind. And then we think a little later, after the flood, there was a man named Nimrod. And the Bible tells us that he was a powerful leader in his day. He's the man who built the city of Babel. He, as a powerful leader at that time, he was likely the one who inspired the building of the Tower of Babel. And that was the tower that the people wanted to build so that they could make a name for themselves and not distribute themselves throughout the rest of the world as God had commanded. So it seems that what Nimrod's agenda was to, let's make a name for ourselves as human beings separate from God. And so God, of course, didn't want that to happen, and so he confounded their languages. That's where different languages were created, so that the people couldn't work together to bring about what they wanted to bring about. So Nimrod had that kind of influence on history. And then there were the numerous kings and a few queens that Israel and Judah had throughout the history of those nations. And I'm thinking, for example, of Ahab and Jezebel. These were a pair, the king and a queen of Israel, and they chose to adopt the practices again of the nations around them, and they dragged Israel down with them. Israel paid a pretty severe price for following the practices of Ahab and Jezebel. And we could go on and on and on in the Old Testament. There are lots of them. In the New Testament, we also have bad influences on the church, the people of God. Most of them are not named, though. They're called by generic terms such as false teachers or apostates, antichrists. You've got a couple of them named, though, two of them, Hymenaeus and Alexander. And this was a pair of people who were prominent apparently in one church, and Paul told Timothy to basically excommunicate them, put them out of the church, because they were blasphemers, and they were obviously having a bad influence on the rest of the church. When we look back at what these people of influence have done, how in general could we characterize what they were doing? Well, I'd like to put it this way. I'd like to say that what they generally did was they changed people's perception of what truth is and how to discover what truth is. You see, there are hardly any more deeper and important questions that a person can ask than to ask, what is truth? Like, what is really the truth? Because that gets down to the root of, why am I here? You know, what am I supposed to believe? Well, there was a man who asked that question in the New Testament. The man was named Pilate. And I want to just turn to that passage. It's in John's Gospel, chapter 18. And this is at the trial of Jesus. And there's kind of a dialogue going on here between Pilate and Jesus. And in verse 37, Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he said this, he then went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him." So here, Pilate is asking what I would consider to be one of the most profound questions that a person can ask. Now, most commentators believe that when Pilate asked this, he wasn't really being honest or sincere about it, that he was more or less doing it sarcastically. It was kind of like, well, who knows what truth is? I mean, what is it anyway? And that's probably why Jesus doesn't answer the question right here. But he already had answered the question several chapters before. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus made this stunning declaration. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." That's the answer right there when you ask the question, what is truth? Now, the primary meaning of that, of course, is that Jesus is the only way to come to know God. The only way we can come to know God is by putting our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And that way we can know God. And that certainly is the primary answer to that. And it's a response to anyone who would say to you, "Well, you know, there's a lot of religions in the world. They're all just different ways to God. They're all going to end up in the same place." No. Jesus made a very exclusive statement about himself. And that causes us to have to make a choice. You know, are we going to go with the world's idea that there are many different ways to God and we can know God any way we want? Or are we going to believe and take at face value what Jesus said? If that's the primary meaning of what Jesus said, there's also, I think, some very interesting secondary meanings. I would suggest that all questions about truth ultimately point to him. And when I say all, I mean all. Whether you ask a question about science and mathematics, or morals, values, and ethics, or meaning of life questions. I don't care what the question is. The answer actually ends up being grounded in Christ. Let me give you some examples. The Lord Jesus Christ created the universe, didn't he? He also created the mathematical principles that describe how that universe works. He created the world in which we live, and every living organism and living tree and vegetation and all of the rest, he created all of those things, plus he created the biological principles that describe how they work as well. Now, on top of that, he created morals and values. They're epitomized in his law in the Old Testament. Scripture also tells us that his morals and laws are written on our hearts, and our conscience can discover those things. So he created those as well. And on top of that, he created us, we human beings, as moral beings with the free will to choose whether we're going to follow his moral principles or make up our own. Then, of course, on top of that, Jesus Christ is the one who did what is necessary to redeem us, because we as human beings never could follow and obey those moral principles. So you see that in whatever field of endeavor you're talking about, whether it's talking about the physical universe and how it works, and the mind and spirituality, Jesus Christ underlies all of it. When we study those kinds of fields, what we're really doing is studying the mind of the Son of God, because he is the underlying truth of all. Now, Satan's goal, of course, is to steer people away from the truth. And that means steering people away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the ways he has done that is by using various people throughout history to distract people, to point people in a different direction so that they don't discover the truth that God wants us to discover. And he's used a whole slew of different people to do that. I'm going to give you a couple more specific examples in past history. One is a man by the name of Balaam. Now, Balaam was a prophet of the Lord living near the area of Moab. And this was at the time when the Israelites were wandering through the wilderness. They were wandering through the wilderness on their way to the promised land. And they had just defeated one army of one king, and now they were at the border of the country of Moab and Midian. The king of Moab, a man named Balak, was afraid because the Israelites had beaten the last nation that they came into contact with. So he was afraid they were going to come and beat him and his people. So he got this plan. He says, I know this prophet of the Lord named Balaam. I'm going to go to him and make him an offer. And what he said was, he says, you're a guy who, when you curse people, they're cursed. So I'm going to pay you big money to curse the nation of Israel so that they'll get ruined and won't be able to conquer me. Now, Balaam, there's a long story behind it, but Balaam goes, but he's only going to say, he tells Balaam, he says, I can only say what God puts in my mouth. Now, of course, Balaam really would like to get that money, but he's willing to only say what the Lord tells him to say. And so on multiple occasions, he kind of tries to curse the Israelites, but he can't. The words just won't come, and he ends up blessing them. So Balak's really upset with Balaam, and he's angry at him and all the rest. So what Balaam then does is he concocts a plan. He puts a plan together so that he can get the Israelites to be cursed by God, but at the same time, he doesn't have to do it himself. So what he does, and I'm going to read in Revelation chapter 2, I believe it is. Revelation chapter 2 actually gives us a brief summary of what actually happens. This is Revelation 2 and verse 14, and Jesus is talking to one of the churches, Pergamos. And he says this, he says, I have a few things against you because you have those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. So what's he referring to here? Well, apparently what Balaam's plan was, he says, look, I can't curse this nation. God won't let me. But look, you got some good-looking women in your country. So why don't you introduce your young women to the young men of Israel, get them to interact sexually, and then your women will then lead these men into idol worship. Then God's got to curse them. Balaam, it seems, was probably aware of the fact that God had made a covenant with the nation of Israel where if they obeyed him, he would bless them, but if they got into idol worship, he would curse them. So this was Balaam's tricky, clever way of getting God to curse the nation of Israel without him having to actually say a word. That was his plan. So what you have here is Satan using a seemingly religious man. He was a prophet of the Lord, but he was a man who loved money more than he loved God. And Satan used him to corrupt and pervert the practices of the people of God. Now, another example, a New Testament one, is in 1 John chapter 4. And here the Apostle John is writing to the Christians, and he says this, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. This, what John is referring to are false teachers who are already influencing the church, and the area they're influencing it is in the area of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. A spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is really saying that Jesus is both man and God. That's who Jesus is. Those who are of Antichrist, the false teachers, were obviously teaching something different. They were likely either saying that Jesus is only a man or he is God who never did become a man. There was a philosophy called Gnosticism at the time which taught those kinds of things. And so John is warning the Christians that these people are out there and they're already in your churches and they're influencing you in a negative way. So what you have here is Satan using seemingly religious people to influence and corrupt the practices of the people of God. And they're practices that are coming from outside in the world. Now, what we're going to be doing through the summer is looking at people from the latter part of the Enlightenment period. So these were people who mainly lived in the 1800s, who've been used by Satan to have a similar impact on both the world and the church. And that impact, which started back then, is still going on. Now, my list is largely inspired by a book that I read last winter, and it's called Seven Men Who Rule the World from the Grave. This is a book by David Breese. It was written in 1990, and excellent. I'd recommend it to anybody. Well, I'm not going to be looking at seven people who have that influence. I've picked four of them. And the four that I've picked, if you could just bring them up on the screen there, four that I've picked are Charles Darwin, the main developer of the theory of evolution, Karl Marx, who is the father of communism, Julius Wellhausen, who had a big impact on creating liberal Christianity, and Soren Kierkegaard, the father of existentialism, which has largely today become postmodernism. Now, as you look at that list, I'm sure that the first two are quite familiar to almost everybody. Second two, maybe not quite so much. Those two, Wellhausen and Kierkegaard, were people who were generally considered to be religious in the Christian sense. So they were what we might call seemingly religious. The other two, Darwin and Marx, definitely were not religious in the Christian sense, but I would say they were religious. You see, I believe that Darwin's religion became science. Marx's religion became communism. In both cases, they were a substitute for Christianity. Because in both cases, they both deliberately rejected Christianity for what they ended up believing. With respect to all four people, though, what I hope to show through the summer is that their ideas have become such a big part of the world's thinking today that most people automatically adopt the philosophies they have without even knowing where they're really coming from. They hardly give it a thought. They don't examine it in any critical way. They just seem to automatically buy into it. And you know, it's almost as if people have lost their God-given ability to reason sensibly. And in fact, that's exactly what the Bible says has happened. Turn for one last reading in Romans chapter 1. Very familiar passage. Romans 1, verse 20, and it says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." This is talking about the fact that in creation we see all kinds of evidence that God is the one behind it. "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." This is what has happened in our culture today, Western culture at least, and even in many other cultures too. What's happened is that people have ultimately rejected the evidence of the God of the Bible, and in doing so, they thought they were doing a wise thing, but they've become fools. Their thinking has become foolish. And that helps to explain why people kind of jump to the conclusions that they do. You wonder, how could a rational thinking person believe that? Well, this is why. When you reject the knowledge of God, it's as if God gives you up to a foolish heart. And what we're going to see is that these four people that I'm going to look at through the summer have been used by Satan to contribute to that very problem. So next time we get together, we'll be looking at Charles Darwin, the man who was a major factor in developing the theory of evolution. And what we'll look at is his personal evolution from, believe it or not, a religious person. It might shock you to know that he actually studied to become a church minister at one point in his life. But he evolved, if you will, from that to a person whose conclusions have literally turned the world and some elements in the church upside down. They've turned the world certainly against believing in the truth of the Bible, and there are parts of the church that have been turned against the Bible as well. So that's what we're going to cover next week, and until then, may God bless us. So let's just close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word and how it reveals so much of what's going on around us in the world, how we can, sometimes we can be befuddled at how people think and what goes on, and yet when we read your word, it kind of steadies us a bit, and we get an understanding that we could get in no other way. And as we're about to embark on this study of these people who still wield influence today, we just pray that you'll reveal to us through your Spirit where they went wrong and how they went wrong and how we can avoid going wrong in the same ways ourselves. So we ask it now, committing ourselves into your care on this day, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, thank you for joining us today.